I want to bring to you this part of the doctrine of salvation that I want to look at the language of salvation, look at the Old Testament and the New Testament words, and this because we want to make sure we're on a solid foundation. We're not just making this up as we go. This isn't some compilation of men's thoughts through the years. In one sense, it's taken a long time to actually be familiar enough with all of the Word of God to come to distill it down into what we could call the doctrine of salvation. Many wrong concepts have come because people were not paying attention to the Word of God. Now, I have a kind of a long introduction here, but it's really part of the message, and so one that I wanted to share with you. And that is, first of all, the Old Testament language of salvation. As I did the study on this to teach in my Bible doctrines classes, I recognized that it is that the Bible often speaks of saving man's life by obeying his law, that doing God's law makes your life better. It keeps you from sin, the death dealer, and so keeps you safely from the perilous edge of the road. So sometimes, as you read through, he's talking about obeying the law and it will save you. But when he does that, he's talking about your physical life, salvation in the physical life. So it's difficult to distinguish between the spiritual salvation and physical salvation. So I'd like to share this with you before we get into the words itself. Understand that spiritual salvation establishes a personal relationship with God. You gain a personal relationship. We have the great old song, "Give Me the Old Time Religion," you know. And in fact, it's old-fashioned words because religion is kind of a suspect word. Religion is what men make up. Men trying to build a ladder to God. Christianity is God dropping the ladder to men and saying, here's the way and I'll help you through it. God's law is mainly to serve to cause men to see that he is not good enough compared to God's standard of himself. God gave us his law to interpret how he is. In other words, God is holy, and so what does that mean? What does it mean to be good? And God said, I have to actually explain that to you in some detail because you automatically head off in the wrong path. So he gave the law to show us how far short we have fallen. It is not the path to salvation. Therefore, we need to make a clear distinction between law-keeping and the path of salvation. Let me give you passages. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then here's a summation statement. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is how we get to know, oh, we were doing it wrong. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, notice how Paul found in his Pharisaical life that sin was in his life. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust. Remember, thou shalt not covet, one of the Ten Commandments. I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It's the one law that was not a physical action, but an attitude. And Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? He says, the law is not made to get you saved. So then, what good is it? What does it serve? His answer is, It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, and that seed is the Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was made that he would conquer Satan's head. And so he says, the law was given to convince us that we were sinners before Christ would come, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And the mediator there was Moses, as God gave that law to man. In Galatians 3, 23 and 24, he explains that situation with the Jews. For before faith came, we, Jews, were kept under the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They weren't worrying about what God said, you see. So this is the Jews. We Jews were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. He says, before we were told that justification before God came by faith, we were set before the law, and this was set before us to show us we weren't automatically qualified. We weren't good enough, you see. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, which is the only path. However, from time to time, we find that this idea of forgiveness of sins and the actual receiving of salvation, spiritual salvation, is brought up in the Old Testament. And let me just point out several of these things. I found several examples in David. David confessed his need of salvation in the Psalms. Psalm 32:2, he says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." The emphasis here upon this word impute is to count it as so, even if it's not ours. And to leave this completely understandable, let's go to Romans 4, 4 through 8, where God takes this very verse and the apostle explains it to the Gentile Romans. He says, "Now to him that worketh," that is working to be good, "is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If God could be convinced that you did enough good deeds, I was watching a show the other day where the man was saying, "I did so many bad things, it's going to take me a lifetime to make up for everything." Well, that's our idea. That's how we get saved. We do good until we made up for it. We overbalance the scales. But he says, if that were true, then the reward, salvation, would not be reckoned by grace, the gift of God. It would be of debt. God would owe it to us, you see. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It is not earning a righteousness by deeds you do. It is trusting him for the work he did that is counted for righteousness. And then he goes back to this very verse in Psalm 32:2. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." This is his expanded translation, you see. "Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so here we have, he brings into this the ideas of forgiveness of sin. This is never mentioned in the law covenants, you see, in the old covenant, the Mosaic law. You don't get forgiveness of sin there. Only in the new covenant is it mentioned about the forgiveness of sins. A second passage of David is Psalm 18. And it says there, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart." And the King James margin tells us that the Hebrew here is "to the broken of heart," "and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Contrite of spirit. Broken of heart, contrite of spirit. Now, that may not mean much to you, but God echoes David's words in his later revelation to Isaiah. listen to this and understand that he's talking about salvation and not just living a better life. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. This is the transcendent God beyond time. He is high and lofty, unapproachable in any other way. But he says, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But then notice how he reaches so low. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. This brokenness of heart, this contriteness of spirit that says, I have sinned, I am a sinner. He says, I, the one who live outside of time, inhabiteth eternity, I dwell on high, but I bring with me those whose hearts are broken concerning their sin, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You say, I need to be broken in this life that God may raise me up and heal me, revive my heart. Perhaps the greatest is in David's Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51:1-19. I'll take you through the passage, but speak concerning various parts. Look with me at verses 1-4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's asking for forgiveness of sins. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm confessing this, you see, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. If you condemn me, you are clearly right, and I'm acknowledging that. So I want you to notice here that David is asking for mercy in the midst of his sin. He's not asking for justice since he performed all the right sacrifices. He's not saying, I have done certain works, therefore I'm okay now. He says, in the midst of my sin, I plead for mercy. Now, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, or warm me, or nurture me. And so here he spoke of the sin he inherited through his parents. This is not walking a better lifestyle. This is dealing with sin that he inherited through his parents, right on down from Adam and Eve. Verse 6, he says, behold, thou, God, desirest truth in the inward parts. Almost contrasting that with outward works, outward activities. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And so here we recognize that he is recognizing God's desire for internal holiness, not just acting in holy ways. In verses 7-10, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a constant spirit within me. Now, in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Blood was shed when it was a sacrifice for sin. And but the purpose of those was not to get rid of sin, but to cover them over. The word of atonement, we'll be getting to that a little bit later. So God would cover it so it was not so much an offense to him. I hate to make the analogy of sweeping the dirt under the rug, but that's the idea, that God gave them a way to sweep it under the rug so he wouldn't judge them for it immediately, and that was by the Old Testament sacrifices. So what we see here is that he seeks not a covering, but a cleansing. He asks for his sins to be blotted out. He wants to be rid of these sins. And of course, the animal sacrifices could not do that. In verses 11-13, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, salvation came, the Holy Spirit would move upon you and work upon you, but then leave. It was only in the New Testament, at the time of the beginning of the church, at the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came to indwell. So now we understand how he could take the Spirit from him. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He goes on then in verses 14 to 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. This is literally in the Hebrew, bloods. When David wanted to build the temple for God, God says, no, you are a man of blood, and bloods, actually, because of blood that he had spilt in unrighteousness. But he says, my blood guiltiness here, I'm guilty of bloods. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He goes on in verses 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice. I find this significant here, see. Thou desirest not sacrifice. I'm at the place where I need cleansing, not sacrifice. Else would I, or that I should give it. You don't have a sacrifice for this, you see. There was a sacrifice when you became aware that you sinned when you didn't intend to. There was no sacrifice when you deliberately sinned. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. So that's not your joy. The sacrifices of God are not calves and lambs on the altar, but are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah, as we saw earlier, says this God dwells with us there. This is where you have joined God in heaven. So in verses 16 and 17, he realized that outward physical ritual would be ineffective to erase sin. Couldn't do it. It wasn't made for that. In faith, he confessed a broken and contrite heart. Much earlier, David wrote of God's pleasure in inner repentance. And then in verses 18 and 19, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, Jerusalem. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. He's asking God to bless his nation and his capital city. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. When we're doing right, then our godly sacrifices are acceptable. With burnt offering, whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. So he says there are going to be a time for the rituals, for in the New Testament, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it's not the path to salvation. All right, so David gives us, and I'm still, I haven't got into the language yet of the Old Testament, that won't take long, but what we're going to see here is that the prophets speak of Israel's spiritual distance from God while showing outward obedience. And in this, we can catch the words of the Old Testament. If the law was the path to salvation, then what the prophets are talking about here, what God told them to say, wouldn't make any sense. That if salvation was going to be based on that they do certain sacrifices, and they did them, then that should be it, you see. It would be the works, no matter what the heart was like. But this is never it. I would commend to your attention that there's a phrase in the Old Testament about being circumcised in heart, not just in flesh. And you have to consider what that means, the removal of the flesh of the heart, the fleshliness of the heart. All right, let me take you to three passages here. The first is Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. And I take all of this to just show you the whole context here. Isaiah begins with this blast. God is speaking through him and says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? What's this all about, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of goats. He says, I didn't ask you to do this, that this would please me. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? You see, you bring your dirty lives into my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Purposeless, these sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. He had told them to do this, but he had told them to do this for right purposes. When they had the wrong purposes, he says it was an abomination. Not just not effective, it was an abomination. It was an offense to God. The new moons and Sabbaths, these were the feasts and the regulations. The calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. He says, I just can't abide these things. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. We bring this into the New Testament. What we would say is, if you come with a dirty heart, your coming to church is an abomination to God. It is a sin. You see? If you come not to get your heart right, but you come to say, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to go to church. Well, that's not the wages of sin. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands to pray, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so he says, all of your religious actions are defiled because you are defiled. The fruit that you're trying to put forth is the fruit of a corrupt tree. Again in Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, by the traditions of men. Jesus quotes this passage of Isaiah to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 15:8-9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he says, this is you, you see. And here is a message of Christ in the New Testament. Then again, Jeremiah 3:10. Jeremiah speaks of this distance of the heart, even though they're committing sacrifices. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. All these problems came upon them. And he says, but they didn't turn with their whole heart, but feignedly, that is, in falsehood, saith the Lord. What was he after here? You see, it was not various actions, little deeds of righteousness. It was turning to him with your whole heart. And then I'll close with Ezekiel 33 for the Old Testament and verses 31 and 32. God clues Ezekiel in. Oh yeah, they come to your service and they listen to you. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They're like their believers, you see. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. What's happened, you see? They went here. They do this for the actions of coming to hear the prophet. And they do hear you. But that's as far as it goes. It doesn't translate into their life. For with their mouths they show love. The Hebrew actually could mean they make loves or they make jests. But their heart goeth after their covetousness. God says, I haven't won their heart. They haven't given me their heart. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, a song of loves. Oh, a love song. Of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well with an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not them. They do them not. They said, oh yes, very well done. Lovely sermon. Thank you. Thank you so much. You see, you said that so well. Yes, but are you taking it into your heart? All right, so with this we understand, and by way of introduction, the Old Testament words, we have to distinguish when they're talking about forgiveness of sins, when we're talking about the change of heart rather than just improvement in lifestyle. All right, then let me take you to several words in the New Testament language of God's salvation. The word salvation itself, we sometimes get it to just mean some sort of religious salvation experience, but the word salvation implies rescuing. Rescuing, you understand, I need rescuing. It means we are in danger of hell. Our problem is not merely a lack of teaching or a lack of an example. Our problem is that sin has separated us from God and separated us from his offered relationship as sons. We need to be sons of God. That's our only hope, but it's our sin condition that has plucked us from that. So God uses these words for salvation. First of all, salvation. Many New Testament verses use Strong's exhaustive concordance number 4982, sozo. And it means to save, to rescue, to deliver, to rush in, you know, like the old Westerns, the cavalry comes and rescues them from extinction. The word conveys the meaning of rescue. It implies that the life of the one needing salvation is threatened. Salvation is a strong word that describes, and it adequately describes, Christ's offer to mankind. You are on the chopping block. You are ready to die. You are ready to drop into the pit, you see. And there is only one way out. There is only one path of salvation. And then let me close with two words that have come generally into our religious language that are not the best. And I want to explain why. The first one is atonement. Some of the theological terms that are commonly used for salvation should be re-examined. One of them here is atonement. This is a weak word to describe the salvation offered by Jesus. It is a word, it's an Old Testament word. The frequent use of the word atonement for salvation comes from Reformed theology. Now, Reformed theology thinks that the church is the new kid on the block who God made replace Israel. Israel failed, God chose somebody else and put them in the place of Israel. So they go back to the Old Testament, and everything they read to Israel, they're reinterpreting this for the church. This is just wrong interpretation. The thinking supposes the church took Israel's place. Romans clearly says, has God forsaken Israel? He says, no, absolutely not. Atonement is the Old Testament word meaning to cover. We talked about that earlier. This is the same word that's used when Noah put tar, pitch, on the outside of the ark. He covered the ark with this waterproofing thing, you see. And I've actually read sermons where they were talking about God made the atonement here, see. Well, let's lose this idea. It is that thing to cover. This is God, as it were, giving them a reason for him to put his hand over this and say, I know what you did, I see what you did, but I'm just not going to see it. I'm going to cover it with the Old Testament sacrifices. It describes what the animal sacrifices of the law accomplished. These, shedding of blood, covered sin but had no power to remove them. We see this pretty clearly stated for us in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having the shadow, you understand, if you're standing in the sunlight, you have a shadow. the shadow looks like you, moves like you, acts like you. People might be able to recognize you from the shadow, depending on which way you're turned. But it's not you. It's not the real thing. It's an image. And he says, so the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices could not perfect the people who made them. It only covered them. And we see that wasn't enough. So today, let us be clear, today we do not seek atonement for our sins. We seek expiation, which is the removal of sins. If you had a spill on your light carpet, until you could get it taken out by some cleaning process, you might choose to cover it with a throw rug, you see, or the body of the person who made that stain, something. Cover it up. People can't see it. But then later, at some other point, you have some chemical cleaning, you have some carpet cleaning people come in or whatever, and they actually remove it. They remove the stain. That's the difference between atonement and expiation. Now, here's what bothers me about this. If God in the New Testament used this word over and over again, I wouldn't complain. But there's only one verse in the New Testament that uses atonement. And they chose that translation because it fit the Old Testament understanding. But let me show you Romans 5:11, the only verse that uses atonement. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. Now, as I change the page here, just notice that this word atonement in the King James Version has this note, atonement or reconciliation. And that's what the word means. It is not a word that means to cover, but to reconcile. Who do you reconcile? You reconcile enemies, you see. You have two friends that are happy to see each other. You don't have to reconcile them, you see. Reconciliation comes between enemies. And we are God's enemy, and he's trying to receive us to himself. So something had to come in and reconcile the two. That's this word. Let me show you. The King James Margin translators added the note reconciliation. And why? Because the word translated atonement here is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 2343. The Greek word katalage. Katalage. This means literally reconciliation. Not a covering, not an atonement, but the adjustment of a difference. Adjusting the difference that you have with somebody. Making reconciliation. Now, katalage is used in three other New Testament verses. Romans 11:15, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. But they did not translate it atonement. In each, the translation is reconciling or reconciliation. That is the better translation of what the word means. Nothing in that term means a covering, and therefore atonement should be dropped. Let us drop this inaccurate and confusing word when speaking of Christ's salvation. Let me give you this, perhaps the greatest example of this. If you're arguing for five-point Calvinism, the L of the tulip of those five doctrines is limited atonement. That Christ's work was a limited atonement. The only problem with this is that you can't say it was limited and you can't say it was atonement. This is a false argument based upon a false understanding of Scripture. Limited atonement. And then let me peeve one more time, and that's the word regeneration. Now, frankly, there's nothing wrong with the word regeneration. You go to the meaning of it, and we'll be okay with it. But it's the English word that gives me a little problem. Regeneration seems to be a favorite term for theologians in their theological books. We Baptists often talk about being born again, the need for the new birth. But this doesn't seem educated enough. Doesn't sound lofty enough. You see, born again. I've heard people say, yeah, we need to be born again. And they're making fun. You know, you're only a hillbilly if you talk about being born again. See, I find this offensive. The problem I have with it is that God uses this word, regeneration, only twice in the Bible and only once to mean salvation. Let me show you the two verses. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, speaking to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. And what does that mean, in the regeneration? When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, the 12 disciples upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does it mean here? Well, this is referring to his millennial kingdom when he sits upon the throne and refers to being born again, but it's when the earth is born again. When the earth is born again. Now, the only other verse, and the only verse that deals with it as salvation, is Titus 3:5. There the apostle says, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now this is the true salvation. And he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he points out that our actual salvation, based upon the mercy of God, accomplishes two things. One is a washing of regeneration, and this is salvation. It's specifically the justification of man's spirit. Justification. This is when he is washed from the stain of sin. That's when we are washed from the stain of sin, when we are justified by faith in Christ. So he speaks of the washing of regeneration. He goes on then to speak of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, because the new birth is this first part, and the rest is being changed into the image of Christ. It is learning a holiness of life and character that makes us seem more like God's child. So, here it does refer to salvation. Here it translates Strong's 38:24. And that is the word palingenesia. I separated it in the English here, palingenesia, perhaps. A compound word. The paling means again, and genesia means to be born. So here, this word, this translation, regeneration, which means regeneration, born again, is the simple language is born again. So it is used once in the New Testament to refer to salvation, and yet it's the only word that you find in theology books that talks about salvation. It sounds to me like we're trying really hard to sound educated, to sound like we know big words. My concept is perhaps we, you and I, believers in the Bible, should seek to sound simpler, not more educated. What's our point in making these things a little more complex? So that we look good? Is that our purpose? Or to make it understandable? If the idea of being profound has any meaning, it's getting beyond our ability to say big words and actually coming to the meaning of those things and sharing them in simple language. I hope you understand my purpose in bringing this up, the very language of salvation. It's one of those things that's important for us to grasp, that we're not making this up as we go along. We are finding what God revealed to these things. And salvation is a rescuing from a dire situation, rescuing us from death. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you then thanking you for the opportunity of salvation, and perhaps even more for spelling it out so precisely for us in the Word of God. We thank you that salvation has always been by faith and not by works. We see this clearly taught in the Old Testament, and so the language of salvation is found in the Old Testament as a thing distinct from just living a safer and a better life. In the New Testament, it is the word sozo. It is rescuing. It is delivering from evil. And I ask that you might so guide and direct us that we come to the place where we recognize that it is not just a mere covering. It is not some elite concept of regeneration. It is finding ourselves the need to experience being born again. I pray, Father, that each one hearing my voice would recognize that this is a need that they have, not because they're so bad, not because they've done such wicked things, but because they are who they are. They're a sinner that needs saved by your grace. We pray, Father, that we might recognize that we do what we do because we are what we are. And I ask that you might help us to be delivered from ourselves by your salvation, by the salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.